Verse 1, be ye, therefore, followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Paul is saying, in essence, that children should bear the image of the parents. And in this case, of course, God being the Father, and we the children, as God is marked by love, so love should mark us. And then he gives us the chief primary illustration of love, and that is Christ loving us. And then later in the chapter, loving the church and giving himself for it. We live in a world that's got a very perverted view of what love really is. It's constantly run before our minds in one form or another that love is the chief and only aspect of love is physical and all the things that go with that. And what the world is really talking about is lust, not love, but lust. And but when we come to the scriptures, of course, there's a whole different aspect. The world would say love is God. You ever think of that? In other words, they spend millions of dollars talking about love, and they make love God. I mean, Hollywood, and they do all the things about it, but they don't say God is love. And so they twist it, they turn it. But what is love? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a description of love. But love is more than affections. It's more than feelings, isn't it? They, in fact, can be deceiving. Judas, I think, expresses some type of affection for the Lord Jesus. This doesn't make affections bad, but love is much more than that. It's more than words. John writes, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Someone has well written, "Every man feels instinctively that all the beautiful sentiments in the world weigh less than a simple loving action. All the Hallmark cards and all the expressions, of love, some of them very nicely put together, are vastly different than love in action, isn't it? It's easy to speak words. We say actions speak louder than words, and so it is, isn't it, with God's love. Vine says, with regard to God's love, it's the exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God himself. See if I can put that in English. Love is a decision of the will to be devoted to someone for their good at my expense. It's a decision of the will. And that's why it can be commanded, by the way. Husbands, love your wives. You don't command feelings and affections. You can command love as a decision of the will to be devoted to someone for their good at your expense. And clearly then, love is marked characteristically by sacrifice. Love, the scripture would tell us, is sacrificial. Sacrificial devotion. In other words, true love costs something. You're no longer the center of your purposes and programs. You see, if I love my wife, I've made a decision to be committed to her for her good at my expense. And I am no longer the center of my purposes. She is. She is my chief project. And conversely, actually, I should be her chief project. And so love seeks not its own. And the two primary characteristics of love is giving. Devoting yourself to another, Jacob for Rachel, the Lord Jesus for the church. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The second is endurance. It endures all things. Love never fails. It never falls by the wayside. You know, it's possible to give without love. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about a person giving their body. But it's impossible to love without giving. It's possible to give without love, but it's impossible to truly love without giving. Because love is sacrificial. And I know the day and age in which we live, that's a challenge in marriages today. Is your love for your wife sacrificial? Do you give up your priorities and your wants and your programs and make your wife central? Conversely, if you're a wife, do you make your husband central? Do you sacrifice? Do you give? Cheerful giving. Stories told of a boy who put a bill under his mother's pillow. Said 25 cents for running errands, 15 cents for taking piano lessons, 10 cents for being good, and 5 cents for extras. Total, 55 cents. And the mother put 55 cents and a bill at his lunch plate. Nursing you through scarlet fever, no charge. Being good to you, no charge. Cooking meals, no charge. Clothes, shoes, toys, no charge. Total, no charge. See, that's love, isn't it? God's love is sacrificial. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, God's a giver. And God loves. Neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The interesting thing is he chose to love that which was rebellious. He decided and chose to love that which was obnoxious in the sense of being unrighteous and evil and wicked. And so it was for Christ who loved the church. And when Christ loved the church, it was not a pretty sight. Christ had a love for the Father. He said that the world may know that I love the Father. And we know the sacrifice that he gave. But he had a love for sinners. And here's where we struggle. The rich became poor. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You can turn there. You know it by heart. I'm positive you do. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That sacrifice, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now here's the question. How rich was Christ? Do we want to start to describe? Can we begin to describe? The universe is his. The stars would be like sand in his fingers. Fellowship with the Father in a state of absolute perfection and holiness. Angels served him. How poor did he become? A worm a curse. Paul could write and say very personally, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that? Can you say with Paul, Christ loved me and gave himself for me? Is it that personal? Or is it just some message from the Bible that Christ loved sinners and gave himself? Very personal with Paul. Christ loved him sacrificially and gave himself for himself, Paul. For me, himself for me. Let those words ring through your mind a little bit. Himself for me. G. Stewart writes, He, the Son of God, in all the glory of his person and estate, and me, when in all the vileness of my condition as a conscious, stricken sinner, dead under the sentence of a spiritual law, and with nothing but condemnation before me, who would suppose that between such contrary beings there could be anything like love? Yet so it was. But this was on his part alone. He loved me. See, the nature of love is that it's not in response to being loved, is it? God loved me. Christ loved the church. Not because I love God, not because the church loved Christ, but Christ loved the church. Not because of a response, not because even what he saw in it of any value, but he made that decision to be devoted to it and to give sacrificially for it. The rich for the poor, the righteous for the unrighteous, the holy for the unclean, the obedient for the rebellious, the humble for the proud, the creator for the creature, the almighty for the weak, the innocent for the guilty, the life giver for the dead. That's sacrificial giving. That's love. Not just in words, not in flowery speeches, not in Hallmark cards, in action, seen at Calvary, in vivid color. There it is, the love of Christ. But how rich have we become? I only have to mention one. The lost are saved. I don't have to go any further. The lost are saved. Are you amazed that you're saved? You know, we speak about amazing love, amazing grace. Are you amazed that you're saved? You know, I trust you pinch yourself now and then and say, you know, can this possibly be that I would be saved? That hell is not my future? Judgment is not my future? Glory is in my future? It's an amazing thing to be saved. Horrible thing to be lost. The guilty are forgiven. The word guilty, by the way, in Romans 3, 19 or 20 is an accounting term. It means to be indebted. And so those of us who were indebted had our debt totally wiped clean, paid in full. The condemned are accounted as righteous. The unclean become sanctified. The unacceptable become accepted in the beloved. You think of all the beauties of the Lord Jesus, the glories, and that's how God sees us. You see, we can only appreciate that by faith, because you know and I know that as we sit here and stand here, that's not the way we are. But that's the way God sees us positionally in Christ. Amazing, isn't it? I don't want to give you the wrong idea by what I'm about to say, but because I'm not one who goes around touting visualization, you know, like you envision things. But I have to tell you that I often envision approaching God in prayer. I envision going down this long corridor. And how would I say it? In an absolutely gorgeous, gold, ornate palace. And God is at the end. And I come freely. Boldly. Why? Because I'm accepted in the Beloved. My father worked for Bethlehem Steel for almost 50 years, a few months short of 50 years. As the oldest son in his family, his father died, so he quit school and went out and got a job. But he worked in the sales office in Philadelphia, and it was a pretty fancy building, particularly when I was a young man. It was considered a fancy building, and I would go up and take the elevator and come out, and down the end of the corridor were these big glass doors, Bethlehem Steel over. And I would walk down and open them doors, and the secretary would be there. Can I help you? Yes, I'm Alan Holsizer's son. Oh, come on in. Have a seat. I'll get you some water. I'll get your dad. Just hang on. Why? Because I was accepted in my father, you see, who happened to be her boss. And see, so it is when we come to God. All those beauties that we think about of the Lord Jesus, we can come, and that's the way we're received. We don't come in fear. We don't come ducking. We don't come, you know, we come boldly. And we ought to enjoy that. I encourage you to enjoy coming before God in all the acceptiveness of the beauty of His beloved Son. So the unacceptable become acceptable in the Beloved. The hell-bound become heaven-bound. Talk about a turnabout. The impoverished become co-heirs with Christ. But you know, Christ's love was not only sacrificial, it's enduring. It's not something He did and then it's going to fade like often happens in our society and world. He loved them unto the end. Just think of this. There was a betrayal. There was a rejection. There was the beatings. There was the mocking. The denials, the shame, the pain. The judgment of God. None of those things turned back His love. Why would He stop loving us now? You know, the Bible says this love is to be manifested in your life and in my life. It tells us in Ephesians 5 that we read that we are to walk in love. That's a characteristic of our life. It is to be our lifestyle, if you like, that we walk in love. That we walk sacrificially, others-minded, in a sense of sacrificing for them, and walk in love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, I know from experience and I know from stories of others that down through the years, not only in the assemblies, in the church as a whole, there have been brethren who would not forgive each other for decades. And oftentimes over things that were absolutely, well, of really no value. You know, there are people where you gather, perhaps, and where you fellowship that, quite frankly, are different than you. You know, maybe they like soccer. I don't know how anybody can like soccer, but maybe they like soccer. You know that it's kind of boring. Oh, yeah. Maybe it'll be a goal in a game. Maybe not. But maybe there's another person in your place that likes to, let's say, a woman's role, she likes to knit, and you think that's boring. And also, they have a personality that you just can't really get up close to. You know, you're just different, you know? You know, it's true in life. You're going to have to choose to love some people. There may be people in your assembly, maybe in your family, you're going to have to choose to love. Because that's what we're exhorted to do. You can't say, well, you know, you don't understand it. He just says bad things about me all the time, or she just does this, or I can't stand that. Choose to love them. See, love is a choice of the will to be devoted to someone for their good at your own expense. So when it says, brethren, if God so loved us, there was nothing good in us. He chose to love us at his own expense. We ought also to love one another. So we may have to choose to love people and be devoted to them for their good at our expense. I already mentioned marriages today. Tremendous, tremendous problem in our society. Husbands, you need to choose to love your wives. You need to be devoted to them sacrificially. Brethren, let me just say from experience, it'll do you a lot of good if you bring some flowers home on days that are not birthdays or anniversaries. You know, it's kind of routine, you know? Bring the flowers. It's her birthday. Almost forgot. I better run to Walmart and get some flowers. That's not much in the way of devotion and sacrifice. You see, if she's really your devotion, your center, the world talks about spontaneous things. And that's the way we need to be with one another, husbands and wives. Really devoted, really sacrificial, giving to one another. It's so strange in the world where it's take from one another. Use, discard, take, use, discard. We need to dwell on this love, this sacrifice, how great this sacrifice was. How do we get it? How am I going to lay hold of the Lord of glory giving himself for me? It's not going to be out of a textbook. It's going to be out of the Word of God, that's for sure. But you know what it's going to be? Spending time in His presence. That's hard these days, isn't it? Spending time in His presence. We need to do it. And to think about, give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die at Calvary. We're going to have to spend time looking into that face, seeing what it cost for the rich to become poor. The word there is destitute. For he was rich, became poor. The word poor is destitute. May the Lord reveal that to us. Now I have a decision. Okay, let's go to Matthew 11. As I said at the beginning, we're just tasting, and I trust that you, I know you get the sense we're just tasting, and I really trust that you dwell on these further in your own study. What do I do with that? I want to make sure. 10 is what I thought. Matthew 11, 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I can't help but think the Lord was speaking to religious people. There's no rest in religion. Rest is found in the Lord Jesus. People around us are laboring in religion, but they have no rest. And you only find rest in the Lord Jesus. But here he says, I am meek. Very much misunderstood word. Normally associated with weakness, which is far from. Often associated with humility. It's true, but closely related, but not the same. The dictionary says that meekness is enduring injury with patience and without resentment. Enduring injury with patience and without resentment. Classical Greek says to be mild-mannered, gentle. The Septuagint translated the word lowly, beggarly. The New Testament, placing one at God's disposal without hesitation or resistance. Vine says, consist not in a person's outward behavior only. So meekness is really an attitude. It's just not the way a person acts. It's also the way they think. It's an inward grace of the soul. Peter talks about it, doesn't he? He talks about the women who are meek and quiet spirit, which is of great value in the sight of God. What a challenge and what an encouragement that should be to those of you who are ladies and sisters here today. The world wants you to be seeking, outspoken, wanting to be in charge. The list could go on. And here's this beautiful statement that a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, a great price. Now let me say, in this text, it applies to sisters. I can't help but think it applies to brethren as well. A meek and quiet spirit. Now that, again, could be misleading. I don't mean you sit in a corner. You know, this isn't a question whether you're an extrovert or an introvert. Like if you're introverted, you sit in a corner, you don't talk to anybody, and you never say a word, so you must be meek. No, that's not necessarily true. Or you could be extroverted and talking all the time and talk to everybody. My wife hates it because I won't say she's an introvert, but I'm more of the extrovert, and we could be walking down the street and I talk to everybody and anybody. And it drives her crazy. But that has nothing to do with whether you're meek or not. I like this one. A temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good without disputing and resisting. A temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good without disputing or resisting. One has written, is also such in the face of men, even evil men, out of a sense that insults and injuries they inflict are permitted and employed by God. In other words, a meek person will see that even the things that men inflict upon them are permitted and employed by God in our lives. Brother Rolls says, it's never weakness, the majesty of might harnessed by a mediator. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who said, meekness is power under control. And I think, to me, that's one of the greatest short, brief definitions we'll get. Meekness is power under control. In other words, it can't be weakness because you need to be powerful in order to be meek. You need to be powerful in order to be meek. And you know, and I know, it when we're powerful, it's much easier to exercise that power than it is to control it. Right? When I'm powerful, it's much easier to exercise my power than it is to control it. My power could be intellectual. My power could be obviously physical. But whatever I'm powerful in, it's easier for me to exercise it, to exhibit it, to show it, to use it, than it is to hold it, to harness it. And so power under control, when you think of that in the person of the Lord Jesus. Christ had the infinite resources of God at his command. The infinite resources of God at his command. And didn't exercise them in certain times and places. Moses, Miriam, and Aaron speak out against him. We read this, now Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. Jeremiah, and lo, and I, lo, am in your hand. Do to me as is good and is right in your eyes. Stephen, lay not this sin to their charge. Paul took the gospel into Corinth with great hardship. And the false teachers came, and next thing they're challenging Paul's credentials. But he beseeches them based on the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But nothing like Christ's meekness. Creative power. God said, let there be light, and there was light. You ever try it? Well, you could do it today with voice command, right? I mean, you know, the law switches, it recognizes sound or whatever. But let there be light, and there was light, and light of the magnitude of that which lit creation and universe. Here's a world that will hold a sun, I mean, just a sun, one sun that will hold 1 million Earths. Next time you look at a sunset, just look at that red ball and realize it will hold 1 million of these Earths. You remember in the ship, he stood up, peace, be still. And the men marveled, even the winds and the waves obey his voice. I've been in the sea in a storm. I didn't even think about speaking to it. Useless. Imagine, any of you who are engineers, you know what water in motion means. Extremely powerful water in motion. Well, we saw it with tsunamis and things of that nature. Water in motion. You just take a bucket, shake it up, and just watch and see how long it takes to finally settle down. Think of a sea of Galilee. I mean, in an uprage, a roar, to where veteran fishermen are afraid they're going to perish. And he speaks, and there's a calm. That's power. Sustaining power. Writer Hebrews says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Remember Dr. Gooding saying one time, he was holding a pencil or a pen. He said, if all the atoms in this pen were to be cut loose at the same time, it would blow the world apart. Sustained, held. You know, I said to someone recently, they were talking about, you know, I live practically next to Dover School District. That's where the big trial was for intelligent design. And so in our neighborhood, you know, evolution, intelligent design is a big discussion. I like what one guy said. He said, if we came from apes, how come there are still apes around? I thought that was very simple. I like that one. But, you know, I said, you really think, as you look at the universe, that from an explosion, you would get the order and you would get the Earth at just the right distance from the sun. For any closer we burn up, any further apart, any further away we freeze. So just by chance alone, this earth is just at the right distance from the sun. Well, you and I know that's not the case. I said to him, you're telling me that a dictionary is the result of an explosion at the factory, printing factory. But here it is. Creative power. How is it then that the same one who could create and heal, imagine going up to someone who's born blind and being able to make them to see. I worked in an eye clinic for 18 months in the military. I have some respect for the eye. In fact, someone has said, if you study the makeup of the eye and the functioning of the eye alone, you couldn't believe in evolution. Made the lame to walk, fed 5,000 people, healed leprosy, raised the dead, spoke the words, I am, and soldiers fall over backwards. Now you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. I'll read this verse, and then it'll be break time. Again, you could quote it. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Notice twice. He opened not his mouth. Typically, the first thing that you and I exercise when we are mistreated is we open our mouth. We complain. We say something. Now you think of a person who's the Almighty God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Maker, the Redeemer of this world, being led by men. Just that word there, being led by men. Crucified and not opening his mouth. That's power under control. Because he only had to say the word. Power. No resistance. Think of that the next time, you know, you're being abused and misused and maybe accused, and sometimes maybe you didn't get the promotion you thought you should get or whatever. Just think of the power exhibited and the meekness exhibited in the Lord Jesus. And he opened not his mouth. Let's just close in prayer and then take our final break. Gracious God and Father, we just stand amazed. We struggle. One so powerful and so mighty, God, and puny man pouring out his hatred against thee and thy son. And he opens not his mouth. Such control. Lord, we confess that we have often exhibited the opposite. And meekness is not something that comes with the natural man. So, Lord, we just pray that as we're occupied with your Son, that we might be impressed with this beauty and character to the point that it would be, in fact, operative in our life.